It says Sarah lived 127 years, and those were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from among his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me, entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in the presence, in your presence, as property for a burial place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in and out of the gates, a very public place. And he said, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead here. Ephron answered to Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. This is a very amazing dialogue that takes up an entire chapter in the book of Genesis. Abraham wants to bury his wife. The Hittites, where he's living as a sojourner, want to give him the land, want to give him the burial plot. He absolutely refuses to take it as a gift, but insists on paying for it. And the entire chapter explains to us the negotiations that were involved in this process. Now, it's an amazing thing when somebody loses somebody that they love dearly, especially after many years. And we know Abraham's story very well and Sarah's story very well. And they had been through an awful lot together. Ken Pell writes that the ache that follows the loss of a loved one is as old as time. The ache seems to violently intrude and to usurp the place now made vacant by the loss of our friend. Now, that's true. And here we see the patriarch Abraham grieving the loss of his wife. He probably sat upon this ground for days, as long as 4 days, grieving for her. Genesis chapter 23, verses 3 and 4 that we just read says that Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner among you. It's a very poignant line. He wants to buy a cave to bury his wife. And Adam Clark suggests that when he calls himself a foreigner and a sojourner, he's not just talking about physically. That in his heart, he feels lost. He feels like a man without a home, without a certain dwelling place. I think Abraham feels lost here. And it's easy enough for us to understand. He's lost something very important to him. His wife, something of an indescribable value, something that unless you've been through that kind of loss, you really can't describe it. Such times are difficult to say the least, but there's great value in times like this as well. As a matter of fact, in a very kind of odd passage, it's kind of like counterintuitive. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 says, it's better. Now notice this word, better. Better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And that's exactly what we do when we lose somebody that we love. We lay it to heart. we begin to think about things differently. We think things through. We begin to consider the value of our life. How will the world be different because I was here? The death of a loved one is often a time to pause and to reevaluate, to think about things in different ways, perhaps in ways we've never thought about them before. What is life all about anyway? What have I accomplished in 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 more years? Is the world any different because I'm here? I went to school. I found someone to love. Maybe we got married. Hopefully it worked out. Children came. I've accumulated stuff. And now I'm feeling my age. Every year of it. And I'm preparing to go and to be with the Lord. Maybe I locked into a job or a career. Maybe I feel fulfilled in that career. Maybe I hate it. We live in Woonsocket. Generations of men went to work in worsted mills. And hour after hour after hour after hour did the same monotonous work. You think about things like this at times like that. It's tender times, right? What's the point of life, we ask ourselves? Is it just accumulating stuff? Is it just trying to survive? Figuring out a way to stay one step ahead of the gravedigger? What is it all about? There's no question that times like this are profitable because they cause us to pause and to think about. I mean, Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. But that's kind of an odd thing to say, right? I mean, it's like he's saying it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. He's saying it's better to go to a cemetery than a Red Sox game. I know what you're saying. The way they've been playing lately, there's not a lot of difference. But I mean, when they're on a roll. As odd as it may seem, though, what Solomon is telling us is true, because it's important for us to think about our mortality. It's important for us to think about our influence. It's important, and the Bible asks us to do this all throughout the scriptures, to consider the shortness of the hour, the lateness of the hour, how little days we're given in this life. Psalm 90 in verse 12, that wonderful song of Moses, he says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Numbering our days, in other words, thinking about our life and how short it is, causes us to be wise. It makes us think beyond ourselves, and it makes us think about what I want us to think about this morning as we think about Father's Day. It makes us think about legacy. It makes us think about what we will leave behind. And I think that all believers, but especially fathers, as we consider this special day, should be concerned with legacy every single day of our lives. It's something that's written into the code of what it means to be a believer, that God has left us here to impact the world around us. And that begins at home. So that's what I'd like to talk to us about today. That's what I'd like to talk to us about today. That's what I'd like to talk to you. We're going to talk today about what it means to think about legacy. And hopefully this is going to be encouraging. Now, from the very beginning, God had a special plan for the family. One does not have to look very hard to see how culture, especially in our age, and in the past decades, has led an all-out assault against the family and the institution of marriage. God had a very specific plan. Jesus talked about what was it like in the beginning. He talked about Adam and Eve. He talked about the beginning. First, he made Adam and then a companion for Adam, Eve, because it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. And she immediately recognized him, and he immediately recognized her, and he received her as a gift as his wife. And he saw that she was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And in this, God creates this beautiful institution called marriage. And he brought the man and the woman together in this sacred union to be a picture of God's word in some way. It's a great mystery. But when talking about marriage, the Apostle Paul says, he's talking about a man and a woman and coming together. A man will leave his mother, a woman leave her home. The two shall be joined together and become one flesh. When God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. And he says, oh, behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. The mystery is that every marriage, my marriage with Mary, if you're married, your marriage with your spouse, is supposed to tell the truth about God. It's supposed to be a reflection of truth about God. It was to be a relationship that was marked by goodness and radical love, by unexpected grace and healing mercy. Two people, a man and a woman, capable of reproducing after their own kind, filling the earth with children created in God's image and after his likeness, who would also reproduce after their own kind and return to praise the Lord, their creator. So in creating marriage, God had this beautiful purpose that each marriage would tell the truth about him to everyone who looked on. That each marriage would preach a sermon, as it were, about Jesus and his love for his bride. As the world looks on at the love that I have for my bride, and knowing that Christ is central to our marriage, that they would see something about God's love for his bride. That each marriage would communicate these wondrous truths to their children, who would grow to love God and then marry and then have children of their own, who would grow to love God and then marry and have children of their own. And so to that end, God created the family. He established the family in the very beginning, and he instructed the man and the woman to be fruitful and to multiply. He entrusted these children to parents who would tell the truth about who he was to them, and who would later come to do the same with their own children, and the earth would rejoice in its great creator. Didn't work out that way. Something went terribly wrong. What was it? Sin entered in, the fall. But God so loved those who bore his image. God so loved the ones that he had made and brought together in marriage and called to reproduce. He loved them so much that he found a way to conquer the sin that stood between them and him. Jesus came and bore the terrible price for our sin upon the cross in order to bring us back to the Father. And for all who have received him and believed on his name, as we've been seeing recently, there was a new birth, a new beginning, a new opportunity to make our lives truly matter. The entire Gospel of John is about a new way to live. God gave us a new way to live by giving us a new birth and many, many, many new opportunities. Opportunities at work and in the neighborhood and in our families. A new chance to leave a lasting legacy. A new chance to make our lives truly matter. And fathers and grandfathers especially, I think, are enjoined by the scriptures to be very mindful of our responsibility to impact the next generation. Because we play an important and influential role on the lives of our children's story and our grandchildren's story. We're playing a role in their drama. The only question is, what role? Now, if you've been around my teaching for any length of time, you know that I approach the scriptures. When I read the scriptures, I always want to read myself into the story. Not to affect the story, but to find out what's my place in it. What is God trying to show me in the story about me? How is he trying to change me, to mold me from the things that I see? I'm always looking for my place in the stories. And I think it's helpful as we consider our place in our children's stories. Let me give you an example. This is a passage of scripture that I read recently that I have read dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of times, and it blew my mind all over again. It was so wonderful. It really is one of my favorite stories from the Gospels. There's a man by the name of Bartimaeus, and he begged for his living because back in those days, if you were a blind man, that was the only option that was really available to you. But he'd heard that Jesus was coming into town, this prophet, this healer, and that he loved people, truly loved people. And they also claimed that he was the Messiah. Some were saying that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the one that we were waiting for. And he knew the stories. Bartimaeus would have known the scriptures. And he knew that one of the things that the scriptures promised about this Messiah when he would come is that he would open the eyes of the blind. And another quote from Isaiah 42:7, that those who sit in darkness would be brought into the light. Well, he's certainly sitting in the darkness. He's outcasted, separated from his people. by a lack of vision. This guy is unimportant to almost everybody, except for one person, Jesus. Jesus, as we're going to see, cares very much about this man. Mark tells the story like this. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me! Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me!" And many, in verse 48, rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me! Son of David, have mercy on me!" And then it says, and Jesus stopped. And he said, "Call him." And they called to the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He's calling you." And throwing off his coat, he sprung up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him on the way. He became a disciple following Jesus. Bartimaeus is a believer. He called Jesus the son of David, which is a messianic title. It expressed the Jewish hope for the coming Messiah. Dr. Fry points out that throwing his outer garment aside and leaping to his feet and rushing to Jesus when he was was demonstrating his faith in Jesus and his eagerness to be healed. Furthermore, Dr. Cranfield writes that since Mark recorded the name of Bartimaeus, he was probably well known in the early Christian community. Many people were healed by Jesus that were nameless. There are many recipients of healings that we don't know their name. But what's really amazing about the story and what always has been for me is that Jesus stopped. I love the King James version of this. Mark chapter 10 verse 49. This is where I memorized it in the King James. But it says, Jesus stood still. I love that. He heard this man's cry as a cry of faith. Bartimaeus would have been filthy. As I said, he would have been unimportant to almost every person in the scene. Rather than encouraging him to go to Jesus, the crowd told him to pipe down, knock it off, be quiet. Many did this. Many rebuked him. But watch this. Bartimaeus didn't stop. Jesus did. Bartimaeus didn't stop. Jesus did. Jesus commanded them to bring the blind man to him. "What do you want from me? Heal my sight." Jesus healed him and forgave him. Amazing. And then in another place, there's a story of the woman caught in adultery. And we spent many, many weeks looking at this passage. It's one of the most amazing in the Gospel of John. But this is somebody else that Jesus stood still for. You might remember after everybody had left and Jesus was alone with her. She's weeping and carrying this great burden upon her soul. And Jesus calculated the weight of that burden that he himself would carry on the cross. And just as he had with Bartimaeus, he asked her a question. He said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She must have been astonished to hear the words as they came out of her own mouth. "No one, Lord. No one." And just then, at that very instant, everything about this woman's life was about to change. This woman who was without question guilty, even though she'd been set up, everything was about to change. The earth was about to move. Her interior mountains were about to crumble before Jesus, the wonderful Savior, to be redesigned in a new spiritual topography. It was God's proclamation against all odds that mercy had triumphed over judgment, that compassion and love had won the day. The burden of that this woman must have carried, this burden of sin, was about to dissipate in a moment. As Jesus said these words, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." So Jesus stood still for Bartimaeus and he stood still for this woman. And I still remember the day he stood still for me. Do you remember the day he stood still for you? Do you remember all the times he stood still for you since? I love these stories. I really do. What do they have to do with Father's Day? What do they have to do with what we're talking about here today? Well, as I read these stories, like Bartimaeus, I always try to look for my own place in the story. And this is where it gets interesting. Because when I read them, I feel like God is asking me, which person in this story represents you? And so I started to think about it. Am I blind Bartimaeus? Am I the one who can't see and needs to have his sight restored? I certainly need mercy every day, that's for sure. I often cry out to God for help because I need it. But nah, I don't think this is me. I'm not blind. When I sin because I know exactly what I'm doing and I choose to be rebellious. But I'm not blind. So then I thought, well, maybe I'm Jesus in the story, the merciful healer. And then when I could hear my angels falling all about the room laughing, I thought, no, maybe that's not it. Okay, it was just a thought. I was just thinking, maybe I'm, you know, you never know where I fit in. Oh, maybe I'm one of the encouragers in the story, right? There were some encouragers. Take heart, get up. The master is calling you. Maybe I was one of those people that was encouraging Bartimaeus to throw off his coat and run to Jesus. Maybe that's who I am in the story. Or maybe I'm someone else. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. Now remember, we're talking about dads. This is where it gets uncomfortable. There are two other choices in the story, right? Mark tells us that when Bartimaeus began to cry out for Jesus in his deep need, many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Am I one of those guys? Am I someone who actually prevents people, even my own children, from wanting to run to Jesus because of something I say or do or don't say or don't do? I hope not. Am I actually a liability to the kingdom of God? Am I something that people that know me have to get over if they're going to come to Jesus? Am I a stumbling block? There's one more option. Did you catch it? Am I one of the many, 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 many faces in the crowd that day that just observed and said nothing? They just observed and said nothing. They watched the sun come up, they watched the sun go down, and they take it all in. Am I one of those observers that take it all in and enjoy the spectacle, but my life doesn't affect it in any meaningful way? Well, I don't know exactly where I fit in the story. I guess it depends on what day you ask me. But I do know this. When Bartimaeus was healed, he immediately followed Jesus, and I want to do that. The point here is, as fathers, we are all in every act of our children's story. We are impacting it in some way. The only question is, what part are we playing? Is it a positive role? Is it a negative role? Is it a detracting role? Am I helping my children to find comfort in the fact that they are fearfully and wonderfully made by a creator God who truly loves them, who cares about them? Or am I keeping them away from him by something that I say or do or don't say or don't do? You know, more is caught, we all know that, than taught, right? So if I say to my children, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible, because I agree in my heart that it's a good thing to read your Bible, but they never see me read my Bible, they're picking up a message that it's not that important to read your Bible. I can say all I want. I mean, when I was a kid, I made my first communion. I made my confirmation. My sister will tell you. But our parents didn't go to church. We didn't, like, practice our faith. And it didn't mean an awful lot to me when I went into the Navy either. I'm saying that we're very influential, and we have to realize, dads, what our part of the story is, what our part, the part that we're playing in the story of our children's lives. And that's not so easy to do these days, because every way you look on TV, the role of fatherhood wants to be diminished by sitcoms and different things. Usually the most ridiculous person in any sitcom is the father. The father is some dope who has no idea what's going on, and everything else, the machinations of life are happening all around him, and he's just sitting there oblivious. Or all of the psychobabble that comes out of the mouths of the so-called experts that somehow want to diminish the role of fatherhood. So I figured I'd take a look at this. How influential are fathers? And because I didn't want to come here and I didn't want to infuse you with a whole bunch of Christian propaganda. You know those Christians. They make stuff up out of whole cloth. I wanted to hear what are the secular experts saying. So I went to sources like childwelfare.gov to look at what they say about fatherhood. And you know what? It's pretty amazing. The findings were absolutely astonishing. The importance that they acknowledge of a father who is present in the home. These are some statistics from the government. Children with present fathers are far less likely to live in poverty. Children with present fathers do better in school. That's an understatement. 43% better in school if there is a father present in the home. Children with present fathers are less likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. Children with present fathers get more roughhousing. And it turns out that roughhousing is a very healthy thing for kids. You know, moms have a different way of dealing with children than dads do, right? Fathers have no problem throwing them all the way across the room onto the couch, right? While the mother stands back, you know, with a CPR kit and, It's been shown that roughhousing makes kids more resilient, smarter, more moral, and more socially adept. These are secular statistics. Children with a present father in the home are more likely to have a larger vocabulary because they're not just hearing from one parent, they're hearing an assortment of different words. Conversely, children without present fathers are more likely by an extremely significant amount to do time in prison. You might almost think that when God created it the way he did, he created it the best way. Furthermore, studies have shown that it was, and I'm quoting here, it was not the men with poor mothering, but the ones with poor fathering who were significantly more likely to have poor marriages over their own lifetimes. The role of the father being a model. Now, these data are significant. But the Christian data is off the charts amazing. Rick Johnson shares this jaw-dropping statistic. Now, you take this to heart, dads. When only mom takes their sons to church while they're growing up, specifically sons, when only mom takes their sons to church, approximately 15% of the boys will remain churchgoers after they become adults, 15%. However, if a dad is active in the role with mom in leading the family to church, the number of those who will continue in their spiritual journey, according to the statistics, increases to 75%. And if you believe that the church is a place where you find encouragement and hope for difficult times, you think of what absenting our children from that kind of value, being reminded of things they already know, that the Lord loves them and has a plan for their life, will do. Lifeway Research Group found that if a child is the first person in the household to become a Christian, there is a 3.5 probability that everybody else in the household will follow. 3.5%. If the mother is the first one in the family to become a Christian, there's a 17% probability that everyone in the house will follow. But if the father is the first to become a Christian, there's a 93% probability. Now, this in no way is to diminish the role of moms. Moms have an amazing place that can never be breached by a dad. But dads have been invested by God with a very important and specific responsibility. And when we, is it any wonder that that would come under attack? The takeaway from all these studies is pretty much the same. They document that the faith or the lack of faith in fathers has a truly astonishing impact upon every member of the family. Okay, a couple of questions then. If these data are true, is it any wonder that the devil would want to diminish the roles of fathers in our country? To break up families, to see as many children growing up without a father present in the home. Does it make any sense if we consider this data that, or these data, that the enemy would target fathers specifically to get them to focus upon things that ultimately will not have any purpose, meaning, or impact beyond their own death? I can't tell you the kind of cars that we drove when, I remember we had a blue one, but I can barely tell you the kind of car I drive, so that might not be a good example. But I mean, but I remember very important things about being with my dad. I remember very important moments. That old saying that kids spell love, T-I-M-E, is really true. That's what I remember. Beyond any gift, I remember my grandparents, wonderful grandparents that I had on my mom's side, coming in at Christmas time with bag after bag after bag of presents. I mean, we had amazing Christmases. I can't remember one of those presents. But I remember them walking in with them. I remember them. I remember their love that they showed us in so many multifaceted ways. This is legacy. This is living with the past. That's what I do. I live with the past. I'm haunted by the ghosts of these people who've gone before me. I remember their lessons. I look at their picture, and it's not just a picture in a frame. It's an investment that brought me to where I was. And some of that was bad. Some of it was good. Some of it was funny. Some of it wasn't funny. But it's all there. It's all there. It's still there. My sister will tell you, my wife will tell you, I have probably the worst memory in this entire, Pastor Steve would argue with me. His isn't very good either, but I mean, I have a really bad memory. Sometimes people that I went to school with, it's happened a couple times, Gina will tell you, they come in and they go, they stand in the foyer and they go, Eugene! And I'm like, oh, not even a clue. Not even a clue. Until they tell me their name, don't even recognize the name. Went through six grades with the person. And then I'll talk to my sister who remembers everything. And in fact, her memory is so good she remembers stuff that never happened. But I'll call her up and she'll say to, I'll say to her, do you know who came to the church today? And I'll name the name. And she'll say, Gene, how do you? But I remember, with my bad memory, I remember my grandfather Jigir yelling at me and my brother when we were uncoiling a hose on the side of their house at 33 Hope Street when I was 5 or 6 years old. Now, why would I remember that? Pastor Steve Martell was sharing with the guys this morning something that he remembers as a very young child. There are things that are like burned into our memory. Do you know what that tells us? It tells us that God knew exactly what he was doing when he talked to us about the influence, especially of dads. So if this is true, is it any wonder why the Word of God would specifically say that God has established a testimony and appointed a law which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children? Here's the truth. And this in no way, again, is to diminish the role of the mother. The role of the mother is just as important and just as wonderful. It's just different. God has designed the family so that the truth about God would be communicated from one generation to the next generation, primarily through the father. And the more that a dad teaches his children and reinforces or fortifies that message with an honest, God-fearing life, the more powerful that lesson will be. We can never overestimate the role of a father, his words, his deeds. Do you know, it's amazing, many of the things that I remember about my dad, I'm sure that this is true of most of you as well, but many of the things I remember about my dad were things that happened like in odd moments, like off to the side moments that had really no significance. I just remember he told me that and it stayed with me. There's something about that relationship that is important. So, we have the opportunity of saying things to our son or our daughter that can affect them for their entire lifetime. When they're young especially, we can so destroy their self-confidence that they live their entire life trying to seek somebody's approval. Instead of doing, you know what my father told me? My heavenly father told me? One of the most beautiful things about my salvation. He said, you are accepted in the beloved. God accepts me. Does he always like everything I do? No. But he accepts me. When a father holds back acceptance from his children, that's going to bring a harvest of despair somewhere down the line. So we have the opportunity of saying things to our sons or daughters, and we never know. Something that we say off to the side, something that we say not in any main gigantic event. You know, I said this to my daughter on her wedding day. She may not even remember anything I said to her on her wedding day, but she might remember something that I said while we were sitting by a lake somewhere up at the Berkshires. And long after I'm dead, that memory is still alive. Do you know what that's called? That's called legacy. Now, we're all playing a part in that story. Dads, granddads, the only question is what part, what role? I mean, fathers who abuse their sons or their daughters, they're leaving a legacy as well. These things bear fruit that last an entire lifetime. And many times, it's very difficult. But mark this as well. The devil's campaign to destroy the family and to distract fathers who are in the home away from things that really matter in this generation has borne amazing fruit. The devil has tried to distract even fathers who are in the home, to distract them with things that will not outlive them. You don't have to be Fellini to figure out that America, by and large, is raising a generations of biblically illiterate people. Most teenagers can effortlessly navigate through the most complicated electronic gadgets, but they can't tell you how to get to heaven. Isn't that something? One of the great homiletics professors who ever lived and taught at my alma mater, Hayden Robinson, wrote probably the best book on preaching that's available, talked about a survey that had been taken. In this survey about biblical literacy, it found that over half of the teenagers that were asked could not name one of the four Gospels. And try not to laugh at this, folks, because it's really sad at its core. But I'm quoting, in multiple questions, some thought that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. They thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife and that Moses was the father of Jesus. It would be funny if it weren't such an indictment upon America's dads. That's the thing. Robinson said, if any father were to ask me, how many reasons could you give me to read the Bible every day? He said, I'd just count as children. There's one, two, three. Three reasons. We underestimate our influence in this way. We'll spend thousands of dollars, Robinson said, straightening our children's teeth and stand by as he develops a crooked heart and a twisted life. Isn't that interesting? And then for some strange reason, we're utterly stunned when our kids decide to follow after the world instead of the Lord. Well, they've been well taught about the world, but not so much about the Lord. When it all comes down to it, dads, what I'm saying here this morning, as we circle for a landing, when it all comes down to it, it's all about the L. It's all about legacy. It's all about the lives of my children beyond the lives of my children. And let me explain that as we come to a close here. I told you that as for me, I live with the ghosts of the dead. I live in their memories, family members who have gone before me, all of those who have left their fingerprints upon my life, they're always with me. There's not a day that goes by that I don't think of something that my mother or father said or did, or grandparents or my aunt or uncle who I spent a lot of time with. And they're not all good, but as I said, they're all there. I'm the sum total of those lives. But I can honestly say that nobody had more influence on me than my dad did. Just because I always admired, he was a tough guy, big tough guy, you know. Everybody's father's a big tough guy, right, I think. He's a big tough guy, you know. I admired him, definitely wanted his approval. I'm just so thankful that I grew up in a home where love was always very out there. He was a wonderful guy. He was perfectly imperfect. You know, he had many, many flaws and imperfections, but there was always a lot of love in our home. We began this morning by looking at Genesis 23. We started to talk about Sarah, and I mean, if you follow the messages, I usually don't, but if you follow, like, the, you're probably wondering, Sarah, did Sarah end up getting buried? How did this happen, and what's it got to do with Father's Day? There's a reason why that passage really caught my attention, because it really is about legacy. Abraham is mourning for his wife. And as we said many times before, times like that, times of mourning, have a way of producing really important changes within us. Solomon, as I said, reminded us that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. Such times cause us to think about things differently in ways that we haven't before. Not just about the past, but about the future. And I think that's what's really going on here in Genesis chapter 23. Sarah has died, and he's bargaining with the Hittites for a cave and some land where he wants to bury her. But he knows something that they don't know. This is like insider trading. This might be the first instance of insider trading in the ancient Near East literature, okay? What does Abraham know that the Hittites don't know? That God had already given that land to Abraham. That land, the land of the Hittites, would someday be called Israel. And Abraham knew it. And so he refused, absolutely refused, to take it as a gift from the Hittites. He took his capital and he spent his capital on God's promises. He took his money and he said, I am going to take, God told me I'm going to have this land. I want you to tell me what part, this is the part I want to bury my wife. God's already told me I want to buy it. I want to take what the resources that God has given me and I want to spend it. I want to buy it. I want to invest in the things that God has promised. And I think that's what a father does. That's what a father who thinks about legacy does. He takes the money that God has given him in his pocket and the time that God has given him on his watch and in his calendar, and he invests it in the promises of God. What kind of promises? If you raise up a child in the way they should go when they are old, they will not depart from it. Honor your mother and father, the fifth commandment, the only commandment with a promise, that your life may be long. Investing in the promises of God for our children. And that's what Abraham was doing. No, isn't it kind of weird that he wouldn't take it as a gift? He insisted on buying it. Why? God insisted on recording it in an entire chapter of Genesis. Why? Because it's important. It's about the promises of God being true, and it's about legacy. I think that's what God wants us to do. I think God is looking for dads who will stand still for his children. I think God is looking for dads who, when their children are on the side of the road calling out, "Hey, Dad! Hey, Dad! Hey, Dad!" Just like Jesus stood still for Bartimaeus. They see their part in the story and they stand still for their children. Now, watch what God has to say about this, because it's amazing. I'm going to leave, this is the last, I'm lying to you, but this is one of the last passages I'm going to show you this morning, all right? Psalm 78. Notice the emphasis on dads here as well. He, that is God, established a testimony. In other words, his story. God has established his story in Jacob, in the nation of Israel, and appointed a law in Israel, his word. Law, teaching, instruction, Torah, the word. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our, fathers to teach their children. Why? Watch it. So that the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn. I want you to notice that God calls the unborn children. But notice the eye toward legacy. I want the fathers to teach this to their children. Why? So that the children that have not been born yet will also learn these things. You know what I want to do? I'm going to confess this to Amy and Ryan. They're sitting right here. I'm confessing this to them. I want to make life really difficult for my grandson. When I die, I want him to make I want to force him to have to make the really difficult choice to decide whether his Pepe was lying to him about God or whether this lying world was lying to him about God. I want to make it really, really, really difficult. I remember, and I've played it for you before, it's one of my favorite things, you know, this Archie Bunker episode where he gets caught down with Meathead in the basement of the bar, you know, and he's talking about his childhood, and it's a rough childhood, and it's very obvious there's been some abuse there. His father was rough on him, and Meathead's talking to him, and at one point, Archie says, you know, my father did this, and Meathead says, Archie, your dad was lying to you. And all of a sudden, Archie gets unbelievably serious. And he says, my father lied to me? My father lied? My father who got up in the morning and put on his clothes and went to work so that I'd have food on my table lied to me? No. My father didn't lie to me. Well, the truth of the matter is, what makes this such an amazing scene is his father did lie to him. But the influence of his father upon his son was such that he could not deny what his father had told him. You see what we're saying here? Legacy. Why do I need to teach these things to, Hayden Robinson, now with the Lord. Hayden Robinson says, if somebody comes up to me and says, how many reasons can you give me for reading the Bible every day? He said, I'd count his kids. Yeah, because what he's trying to say is our children need us to know the truth and to tell the truth about who God is and what he's done. It's wonderful that they have all the gadgets and all the toys and all of the stuff and the privileges. And what father doesn't want to give everything he can possibly give to his children? But please understand that most of that stuff they won't even remember. But they'll remember you. They'll remember what was important to you. They'll remember, unfortunately, your failures. I'm a father up here, 55 years old. I promise you, I've got as many failures as I have successes. We're all trying to figure it out and do the best we can. We all have things we wish we could go back and, I wish I had that day back and I could have said something differently, done something differently. But I've been in the story of my daughters their entire life. The only question is, what role have I been playing? I want Jacob's children to thank God for his food. I want Jacob's children's children to thank God for their food. God has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers to teach the children, their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You know what that's called? Legacy. It's all about the L. Now, just a word here in closing. If you're sitting here today, Dad, and you say, boy, you know what? I've really dropped the ball on some of these things. Welcome to the club. I want to tell you about a club that I'm in. I'm one of the founders. It's called Fathers Who Got It All Wrong Almost 100% of the Time, but Are Still Trying, right? Welcome to the club. But let this be an encouragement to you to realize that no matter how old you are, how young you are, we have a brother here. What's your name again? Angel. Angel and his wife are visiting us today. And he says, it's my first Father's Day. Isn't that beautiful? So many opportunities in the future. Such a blessing. So many opportunities. And then there are guys like my age who have, you know, made lots and lots and lots and lots of mistakes. But yet, the Lord has still been faithful. So wherever we are, all of us, all of the men, all of the fathers and spiritual fathers, all of us who have an influence on someone else, let's reevaluate things today. And let's say, where have we fallen short? Where can we do better? But let's live with a sense of legacy and keep these things before our hearts. Let's say with the psalmist in Psalm 78 and verse 4, we will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation that the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. We will not keep them from our children. Amen? All right. Well, happy Father's Day, dads. You are so important. So important. No matter how complicated your relationship with your children might be, you can always labor. And we've seen some real victories in this area this year. Matthew's not with us today. Matthew is somebody who Pastor Steve and I have talked to a lot. And he is rejoicing in an amazing way for something that the enemy took away from him, a relationship that he had with his son that has been gloriously restored. And his son is living. He's an older boy now, living in New Hampshire. And if Matthew's here next week, grab him, ask him. He'll tell you all about the good things the Lord is doing. It's interesting that, you know, we talked about Elijah last week and how John the Baptist was Elijah and wasn't Elijah and all this. But one of the things that Elijah promises to do when he returns before the very end, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, is to restore the hearts of the sons to their fathers. To restore the hearts of the sons to their fathers. Fathers, may that be true of us. Amen? Okay. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at these things, to just encourage, hopefully, the dads among us to look at the future with an eye toward legacy, Father, understanding that we're not just impacting our generation or even the generation of our children, but the generation of children who are yet unborn, who will also rise up and praise you. Lord, just because of the influence that we have in trying to lead our children to you. Help us in this area, Father. In areas where we're weak, let's be honest with ourselves. Convict us, Father. Help us to be honest with ourselves. In areas where we're doing well, Father, strengthen those things. And give us joy, because fatherhood is one of the greatest joys that you have given to us in life. Children are a blessing from the Lord, is the testimony of Scripture. Indeed, they are. So we love and we praise you, Lord. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed for just a moment. If you're here today and you haven't made your peace with God, if I were to ask you, do you know God as your Father? Do you know your Father in heaven? And you would say, you know, I don't think I have a relationship with God. Not the way that I need to. All right, I just don't feel like I have made my peace with God. You can do that today. The Bible says that we've all sinned, every one of us. We all have things that have offended God. But God loved us so much that he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for us on the cross. And the Bible says that when Jesus was on the cross, he took all of the sins that we've ever committed away from us. He paid the price for those sins. He made it possible for us to have a relationship with his Father again. In other words, I'm here and God is in heaven, and in between us was this insurmountable wall called sin. Jesus came and removed that wall. And if you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus to change your heart, if you've never come to a place where you've recognized that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, you can do that today. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment, a short little prayer, but the prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that brings you to the prayer, you acknowledging that you're a sinner, that your sin has separated you from a holy God, that God sent his son Jesus to die for you, and that he offers salvation for those who will receive him and believe in his name. If you'd like to do that today, as I said, every head is bowed, just pray this prayer along with me to articulate your thoughts to the Lord. You can pray, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've failed many times. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in you, Lord. I believe that you sent Jesus into the world. I believe that he went to a cross and bore my sins upon that cross. I believe that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead. And I'm accepting him, receiving him as my Lord and Savior. Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.